Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for this psalm that was read. We thank you for all of your holy truth, your inscripturated word. But for this psalm, on this day, as we begin as a congregation a new year, we thank you for the truth and reality of this psalm. Our help comes from the Lord. From the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps, from the one who keeps us in our ways and will protect us forevermore. We pray, O Lord, that we might have a proper perspective of time, that we might not grow impatient in our prayers. We read in another meeting this morning of Joseph, who languished for 13 years, not knowing his future, and knowing only that everything he experienced was against him. And yet you took him, sold into slavery by his own brothers, a slave. And yet during his slavery and during his imprisonment, he learned to be an administrator and to interpret dreams. The Lord was with Joseph because every step you prepared him to be the leader of Egypt. We do not know, Lord, the affairs of this day or tomorrow or this coming week. We still question our experience over the past few years, months, and weeks, and yet we know that whatever is done, you have a purpose in it. And we know in that omnibus promise that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Father, we, by your grace and by personal faith, are included in that number, that to the ones loving God, all things are constantly working together for good. We pray, Father, that we might experience this. Let us be patient. Oh, Lord God, grant us tokens of your grace and of your mercy. As we begin this year, a momentous year for our country with national elections, a momentous time because of the loss of morality in our society and the rise of those who are perverted in their lifestyle and sexuality to control this society and nation in which we live. Enable us to be faithful. Enable us to proclaim the gospel. Enable us to live consistent lives according to your holy word. And enable us, Father, to be courageous. Might we be strengthened by your truth and by the grace of your Spirit. Might we not shy away from the confrontations of this life, but might we be bold in that grace that is in Christ Jesus. Prepare us now for the ministry of the Word. Glorify yourself in the truth this day, and might our worship, our fellowship, and our service to Thee, our very lives be lived in the fullness of joy. This we commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is taken again this morning from the 5th chapter of Exodus, and we will read verses 1 and 2. The final words I will change to conform to the original language and its emphasis. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, yea, neither Israel will I ever let go. The vehement denial of Pharaoh. Our text is taken from that question, Who is the Lord? We're engaged in a series of studies. The first was taken from the question, What saith the Scripture? We were led into a study of bibliology, all the essential matters pertaining the inscripturated Word of God. We come now to the second question, Who is the Lord? And that has introduced for us the subject of theology proper. Theology proper is concerned with the existence and nature of God, His names, the divine attributes, the doctrine of the Trinity, and the divine decree or God's eternal purpose. We have outlined our study in the following manner. First, the text and its context. The text for preaching should always be opened and explained in its context. We should learn from the Word of God in the very reading and dealing with the context. Pharaoh learned to know God, but he learned of Him in judgment, not salvation. It cost him the ruin of his kingdom and his very life. From the text and its context, we move to the Scriptures as the Christian's pousteau or point of reference. Then we have dealt with the existence of God and the arguments of the philosophers and theologians for the existence of God, and we have seen that they are all futile. We are to receive the Scriptures by faith. We have commented upon the names of God and spent much time on the nature and attributes of God, and we are now dealing with God's triune nature, the doctrine of the Trinity. We began our study of the Trinity with a historical introduction to this subject, dealing with the Trinitarian controversies of the first four centuries of Christianity. Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is triune in its theology. The doctrine of the Trinity is to the biblical Christian a necessity, and it is instinctive. Instinctive by virtue of true saving faith, which is the gift of God, and not mere human persuasion or trust. The truth that there is one God and only one, and the truth that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is to be worshipped as God and as deity. These two truths are instinctive and derived from the Word of God itself. The first century Christians had no trouble being triune in their theology. But with the death of the inspired apostles, in the second, third, and fourth centuries, we find the great Trinitarian controversies in what we came to call the state church under Constantine. Under pagan Rome during the times of persecution, up through the time of Constantine, various errors, heresies, and other issues perverted the doctrine of the Godhead. We have dynamic monarchianism, modalistic monarchianism, Sabellianism, and Arianism, to name but the general things, all deriving from the early forms of Gnosticism. This we have studied and have accumulated, I trust, a vocabulary from early church history and theological disputes. Having dealt with this, we outlined our study accordingly. The major mistakes, errors, and heresies concerning the Godhead. Second, the Trinity or triune nature of the self-disclosing God of Scripture
is a revealed truth that is without analogy in creation. There are some truths that are held by faith, deriving from the Word of God, that are revealed truths that cannot be demonstrated analogically within creation. Then, third, we summarize the doctrine of the Trinity. Then we noted in the fourth place that the doctrine of the Trinity answers the philosophical and theological issue of the one and the many. That the triune God is both the one and the many. It is the one that gives meaning to the many, and it is both the one and the meaning of three persons in one Godhead. Again, we have looked at the ontological and economic Trinity. Also, the terminology, the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit. We are engaged now in scriptural and theological statements which constitute, from the Word of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. We introduced this in our last study. And we introduced it with three preliminary thoughts that I want to review for just a moment. First, the progressive nature of divine revelation. The Old Testament prepares us for the full revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. And we have to read the Bible according to the principle of progressive revelation. The doctrine of the Trinity is intimated, it's anticipated. We have statements here and there until we come to the New Testament, the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of the triune nature of God, and then epexegetically that triune nature of God discussed and further explained in the epistles. We have to come to the Bible taking into account progressive revelation. A proof text here, a proof text there will usually lead us into an area of misunderstanding and error. Second, the danger of a proof text mentality which seeks to hang all revelation upon one statement in Scripture. We are to interpret the Scripture according to the analogy of faith, not according to a proof text method. Oftentimes, preaching, because of its abbreviated nature, must deal with a proof text here and a proof text there as an example. But when we come to the Word of God, we must take the entirety of God's Word, the inclusiveness of divine revelation, as it touches upon any one given point. And that is interpreting the Bible according to the analogy of faith. That one given point that we make and describe in theological terms is coherent or consistent with the entirety of the Word of God. Then the danger of misunderstanding and misinterpreting the subordination of our Lord in His state of humiliation. There is a doctrine that is called subordinationism. And subordinationism means that Jesus Christ is less than the Father and less than true full deity. The doctrine of the Russellites and others. The old Arian controversy reborn. When our Lord took to Himself in the Incarnation a human body, a human soul, and lived among men, we call this His state of humiliation. As the God-man, the last Adam, the second man, He came and lived in the context of God's law, and by His active obedience, He fulfilled its demands. By His passive obedience, He paid its penalty. So in the full obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, His pre-incarnate state, His state of humiliation, His incarnation, birth, life, suffering, death, in His state of humiliation, He was subordinate to the Father as the God-man, the last Adam, the second man, completed the work of redemption. And then at His resurrection, He entered into His state of exaltation and glory. So there was a time during His earthly life when our Lord was subordinate to the Father and constantly referred to the Father as the one having sent me. But that is not to say that the subordination of the Son to the Father was ontological or eternal. It was temporal and fitted to his state of humiliation. This we dealt with scripturally in our last study. We are going to now enter into several passages of Scripture and to a certain degree into the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and into the Greek text of the New Testament. And we're going to show that the doctrine of the Trinity is pervasive in Scripture. It's not based on two or three texts. It's pervasive in Scripture. And I want to deal with some of these issues that are usually not considered as we form a broad scriptural basis for studying this doctrine. Some here have their Greek New Testaments. Follow along carefully when we come to the New Testament. First then, the doctrine of the Trinity is intimated and anticipated in the Old Testament. It existed in the Old Testament. The Trinity is not only economic, dealing with God's relationship to the universe. The Trinity is also ontological. God in and of Himself in three persons has always been and ever will be a Trinity. But the doctrine of the Trinity is developed according to progressive revelation. It is intimated and anticipated in the Old Testament. We find it, first of all, in the plural forms of the divine names for God. Elohim is a plural form. Im is masculine plural in Hebrew. Elohim is a plural term. Adonai is a plural term. Elohim occurs 2,570 times in the Old Testament. Adonai, used exclusively of God, 449 times in the Old Testament, and both of these are plural in form. We find plural pronouns used for God and by God. Let us create man in our image and in our likeness. In the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The word one, Echad there, can mean unity as well as the number one. It may be unity and translated unity. The Lord our God is a unity, implying the Trinity. A theophanic manifestation of deity in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord. We call this a theonophy. Theos, God. Phine means a manifestation. A physical manifestation of God, a theophany, we hold to be the pre-incarnate Christ. This angel of the Lord, or messenger of the Lord, this visible manifestation, received the worship of deity. Listen now to Joshua chapter 5. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. The same experience that Moses had at the burning bush. In the Old Testament, again, we must deal with the deity of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call His name Emmanuel." If someone has a Septuagint open this morning, you will see that we have Heparthenos, definite article, not a virgin, but the virgin. In the Hebrew, Ha'almah is the word. It is always the virgin, not a virgin, the virgin, in the Hebrew text, in the Septuagint, and in the Greek New Testament. Always the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Immanuel. El is God. Im is the Hebrew preposition, meaning equally with. Equally with us is God, the deity of Immanuel. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And the word everlasting is olam, the Hebrew word for eternal. We find the deity of the Messiah, the promised Mashiach, the Christ, the Christos, will be divine. Then we have the truth set against this of a scriptural monotheism. There is only one God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But we hear, and God said, God spoke. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. When God speaks, it is Christ. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep. The triune God active in creation. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is a unity." Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Isaiah 44, verse 8, "Fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Jeremiah 14:22, "Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain, or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord, our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things." The vanities of the Gentiles. The word vanity is used for idols. Many times in the Old Testament, the false gods and the idols of the heathen were called vanities or lying vanities. To the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed thy name." There are several passages in the Old Testament where God is addressed as Father and revealed as Father to Israel in a national sense, but not until we come into the New Testament. According to the principle of progressive revelation, do we find that God is the Father of the individual believer. He's also the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but our Lord is careful to make a distinction between my God and your God in that unique relation he had to the Father, even in the state of his humiliation. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be many that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So the Scripture teaches very clearly monotheism, one God, and yet it holds to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the doctrine of the Trinity for the evangelical, for the Orthodox Christian, is instinctive and necessary as it derives from the Scriptures. I want to note now the Trinitarian passages of the New Testament. By this we mean that all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned, and oftentimes equally, in one statement. In saying this, we must understand that the term only begotten and the term beloved are terms of unique relationship. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. My unique Son, with whom I have a unique relationship. Beloved, the same. Only begotten, the same. It is that term, only begotten, that caused the early believers and the early pastors of the churches to state the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit. They had to keep biblical language as much as possible and to say that the eternal generation of the Son refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as always the Son in relation to the Father, ontologically, economically. That is, in their essence, of one essence, and also in their relationship to creation. The second passage is the baptism of our Lord. And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then we have the baptismal formula in the Great Commission. Very important. If you have your Greek New Testaments open, several of you do. Our Greek professor is absent today. He's preaching north of here. Follow carefully in the text. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power, all right, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Having gone, therefore," an aorist participle, "having gone, therefore, teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of." The word name is singular. All three persons of the Godhead are combined together equally under the singular, the name. Ta'anama, the name. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and these all three are equal in the very grammar of the text. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the days, not always, but all the days, the bad ones, the good ones, the trying days, the days of victory, all the days, even unto the end of the age. Amen. The apostolic benediction, 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Then the redemptive work of the Godhead, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I move the word elect, which stands by foreknowledge in our English Bible incorrectly, to verse 1 where it belongs in the original language. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now I want to deal with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I doubt if we will be able to finish this in this message, but I want to deal with it. We will be dealing with the very text of the New Testament and the Old Testament in the original language. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God by eternal generation, which simply means in biblical language, the Son has always been the Son in relation to the Father and the Spirit. There has never been a time or been a change when the Son has not been the Son in relation to the Father. In His state of humiliation, when in the incarnation He took to Himself a human body and a human soul, He became subordinate to the Father because He was incarnate as the second man, the last Adam, to undo and redeem from what the first Adam did in the fall. But that was a temporal subordination. We have His pre-existent state of glory, we have His state of humiliation, and now we have His state of exaltation at the Father's right hand on the throne of His glory. The title most often used by our Lord, and He used it 81 times in the Gospels, Son of Man, does not refer to His humanity, but is a distinct messianic claim and therefore approaches that of deity. Some of our hymns, Son of God and Son of Man, as though we have His divine nature and His human nature. The origin of the title Son of Man is the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 7. Let me read this to you. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought Him near before Him, and there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Therefore, when our Lord presented Himself as the Son of Man during His earthly ministry, the Jews understood it was a claim to be equal with God. Let us read of our Lord's mock trial before the Sanhedrin the night before His crucifixion. False witnesses contradict each other. Jesus holds His peace. And the high priest answered and said unto Him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Suepas, you said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. The high priest, according to the law of Moses, was never to rend his garments, never to lose his temper, never to be filled with righteous indignation. It was a sin. And so the high priest sent away his priesthood as he charged our Lord with blasphemy. You see, when he claimed to be the Son of God, that was equivalent to saying, I am God. The Jews understood it. Some modern cults fail to realize this. Our Lord Jesus Christ is further revealed as God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And I draw your attention to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the prologue to John's Gospel, verses 1 through 18. We must understand the historical as well as the biblical context. John is the only apostle left alive. The other apostles have been killed. John has been left alive, and at the end of the first century, when he writes the gospel record that bears his name and the three epistles, he's the only inspired apostle left. There has arisen among the 16 different schools of Gnosticism, Cerinthian and later Valentinian Gnosticism. John was contemporary with Cerinthus. Cerinthus held to an early form of dynamic monarchianism, that Jesus was a mere man who at his baptism received a divine anointing and the pleroma, or the fullness, of the 30 demigods of Gnostic and Greek philosophy and theology. And he lived his life and had his ministry. And at the Garden of Gethsemane, during the Garden of Agony, he lost this. And so when he died as a mere man. And we are saved by esoteric knowledge, Gnosticism knowledge, and not by the vicarious death of Christ, because he died as a martyr and as a mere man. The Apostle John is writing against this idea that Jesus Christ was almost deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. NRK ein halagos. Ein is the imperfect tense of a state of being. In the beginning, the Word already existed. Kai halagos ein proston theon. And the Word was with God. The word pros means facing. It implies equality. Then we read, Kai theos ein halagos. Kai theos ein halagos. And the Word was God. The Watchtower Society in their New Testament translate, the Word was a God, small g. Their argument is that theos, without the definite article, should be translated a God. The word theos in John 1:1, the final clause, is not indefinite. It is anartheros. To many of you, that makes no sense. I will repeat it and then explain it. Kai theos ein halagos. Halagos, possessing the definite article, is the subject. And the Word was God. The Greek has no indefinite article. When the article occurs, it points to identity. When the article is omitted, it stresses quality or character. We cannot translate it a God because we cannot mistakenly or pervertedly intrude with the English rules of grammar into the Greek language. And the cults do this. They do it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The Campbellite says, gives me an axe in 2:38, so I can whip any Baptist. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And they will diagram this out and see their compound verbs. Repentance plus baptism equals salvation. You meet the blood and the water. These are their arguments. But repent and be baptized are not equal in the original language. All of you immediately, urgently, aorist imperative, repent, and then third person, which is permission, let every one of you be baptized. You cannot intrude the rules of English grammar into the languages of Scripture, pervert the meaning. John is writing to declare the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. Kai theos ein halagos, and the Word as to His essence was deity. In the beginning was the Word, the eternity of the Word. And the Word was with God, the equality of the Word. And the Word was God, the deity of the Word. It's a syllogistic progressive argument from John, whose purpose in writing this is to show the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go then to the next few verses. The same was in the beginning with God. Houtos ein en arche proston theon. John is using the accepted method of stating things positively and then negatively. Stating them positively, negative, as the old prophets did in the Old Testament, so there'd be no misunderstanding. All things through Him became, and apart from Him became not even one thing which has become. So reads the original language. In Him life was. inherently within the Word, the eternal Logos, life existed. He had life within Himself. And the life was the light of men. And there are two words for light in the original language. Lampos, we get our word lamp from it, a derived light. And phos, we get our word phosphorus from it, which means underived or original light. In the Logos was original light. The source of light, the source of life, fully deity. This is John's argument against dynamic monarchianism of his day. Verse 14, Kai ha logos sarxe geneta, and the word flesh became. Here's the incarnation. This refers unmistakably to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Logos. He is fully deity. He is made flesh. He becomes flesh. The incarnation, the state of humiliation for the working of our redemption. And of His fullness have we all received the word pleroma, a key Gnostic term of the 30 demigods and aeons that put their power upon Christ at His baptism according to their teaching. But no, John said, of His fullness we've received. And kai karenante karatos, grace upon grace, grace facing grace, grace like the waves of the sea, boundless grace. The English language can hardly begin to cope with the fullness of the original here. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. God, emphatically, no one has seen at any time, ever. The readings of the Greek text vary between ha, monogenes, huios, the only begotten Son, and monogenes, theos, the only begotten God. Some of the oldest manuscripts reads Theos, God. The only begotten God, the one ontologically being in the bosom of the Father. He hath exegeted Him. Exegesata. You can only have an exegesata, an exegesis of the original. John, in verses 1 through 18, the prologue of his gospel, is writing against those who would deny the full deity of Jesus Christ. Reading this in that, and reading it in the very grammar, and not intruding in any way, we have the full, unmistakable deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Logos, become flesh. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. The antecedent of the words, God blessed forever, must refer to ha Christos haon. In the Greek text, the antecedent is Christ, the one being God blessed forever. Grammatically, we must translate in that way. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What can be said against this? God was manifest in the flesh. It must refer to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but says one, this reads Theos, God. Some read Hos. Hos, meaning who? And of course, it refers to God in the previous verses. It cannot refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It does refer to God. The word God, theos, does not have to be here. Hos, meaning who, reads back to verse 15, the house of God. You see, but this God, the true God, the one God, was manifest in the flesh. It's inescapable. It is and refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have but time to consider one further thought, and then we must close. The self-claims of our Lord to deity. I want to deal with one passage and close our study at this point. There are more that we can deal with, God willing, in our next study. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The key to that passage is the word knoweth. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. And no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The word is not merely gnosko, to know in terms of relationship. It's epigenosko. It is the intensified. No man truly knows the Son but the Father. No man truly, completely knows the Father but the Son. And no man knows the Son but the Father. It's a unique relationship of knowledge. And that is our Lord's claim, attestation to His deity. We must close at this point. There are many other passages of Scripture. God willing, we will study these in our next study as we consider on a broad basis all of these issues concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the triune nature of the God of the Bible. How shall we close? What God do you believe in? What Lord Jesus Christ do you believe in? Do you believe in the historical Jesus of the modern radical biblical critics, who was a mere man who simply accommodated himself to the superstitions of the people? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ of easy believism and modern evangelical Christianity, where you come to the altar call, you receive Jesus as your Savior, go on living in sin and say, I just love Jesus and that's sufficient? What Christ do you adhere to for your soul's salvation? Is it the Christ of the Bible? In the analogy of faith, taking all of the Scriptures together, is this the Christ that you rest in for your salvation? Or is it the Jesus of your own imagination? I have spoken to people who are living not only in immorality, not only addicted to drugs, but living a perverted lifestyle, but they say, but I know I'm saved. They are believing in the Jesus of their own imaginations. Thou shalt call His name Joshua, Yeheshua, Jesus, for He shall save His people upon their sins. Away from their sins. Has your profession of faith, your professed relationship to Jesus Christ, delivered you from your sins? If so, you have some hope that you are trusting yourself to the Christ of the Bible and not to the Jesus of your own imaginations. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless Thy Word. Bring glory, honor, praise, might, and dominion to Yourself and to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless You, O Lord, for Your truth. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.